Before I read the scripture, I'd ask you to pray with me. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for drawing us here, for gathering us to worship you. And Lord, as we confessed, we know, Lord, there are other things that we worship at times sinfully, other things we put above you. And I pray, Lord, that by your word, you would again break and heal our hearts, Lord, and make yourself exalted. Pray that the words we hear from my mouth and the words we hear as the scripture is read would minister to us, Lord, and would show us the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. So our scripture tonight comes from 1 Kings 17, 17 to 24. So if you're not there, you're welcome to turn there now, if you haven't already. So I'll read starting at verse 17 for you. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are the man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So if you've been attending the services in the morning for this series this summer, you've been learning about worship and different elements of worship that we've gone through. And tonight, though, I want to talk about the path we walk from Sunday to Sunday, the path between. And not to disconnect that from what happens on Sunday, because what happens when we come and worship, as you've been learning, is extremely significant for our spiritual lives, maybe the most significant thing. But I want to talk about how does that play itself out in our life from Sunday to Sunday. So the road you travel, the journey you walk Sunday to the next Sunday may include times of peace, and it may include times of happiness, but it likely includes times of disruption and depression. And really, this could be a metaphor for our entire lives, a journey between our birth and our death. Okay, a journey between God saving our souls and the day that we die and we go to heaven to be with him, or he returns first and brings us up to himself. So what is that journey filled with? If we're honest at all, and I don't think I need to convince you of this, it's filled with trouble and sorrow and suffering. So how are we supposed to deal with this? We need a savior for our sufferings. And I want to talk for a minute about what the world says about suffering and what ways we might be tempted to deal with suffering. And I'm not going to completely unpack this right now, but I do believe when I talk about the ways the world's going to tempt you to deal with your suffering is demonic and is satanic. And I say that because Satan comes to kill, to destroy. And that's what he would want. For our suffering, that they would just take us to the grave, and that would be it. That we wouldn't seek the true Savior, Jesus Christ. But there are ways we're tempted. And one, on the one side, I think we're tempted to escape. Okay, suffering can make us want to just escape. Escape into something else. Maybe too much technology use. Maybe into a relationship. Maybe into your work. Just burying yourself into it so you don't have to think about the suffering that's going on in your life. But I think an equally dangerous way is sometimes there's a message out there, I think, in the world that tells you to just embrace it. You know, this too shall pass. You know, just deal with it. Embrace it. Put your head down. learn lessons from it, maybe even, like that it's a good thing. You know, suffering can be a good thing in your life. It'll toughen you. You'll learn. I think that's a message that's out there, but without Christ, it's no savior. Okay, because if you just improve your life, if you just, you know, learn some lessons from your suffering, and you don't find Christ, the only savior of your suffering, you'll still end up in hell. You need Jesus to save you, and you need the true meaning of suffering, which can only be found in Jesus Christ. So our journey kind of differs from the world. Those are kind of ways that we deal with suffering in a temporary sense, right? But when I talked about this journey we walk from Sunday to Sunday, it has a destination, right? You end up here at church if you're coming to worship. And the same for our lives. There's a place we're going in the end. And if you're not in Christ, if you've not given up the things you're living for, if you have not embraced the free offer of the gospel to you, where God says, give up your sin, get Jesus Christ, get all the blessings from God with him, mainly being God himself, having a relationship with him, then your destination is terrible. And it's going to be filled with more suffering than could ever be experienced in this life. And I pray you will not remain on that path. I pray that you'll look to Jesus Christ, the only Savior, and find your true purpose that God has for suffering in him. But if you are in Christ, if God is with you now, and he's bringing you somewhere, your suffering does have meaning. You're going to glory, and it's just part of that path, and he can use it in your life. And one day you'll be with him forever in a place where there is no more sorrow or sadness or suffering, the opposite of what I just said. So it's either suffering now and suffering to eternity, or suffering for a little while and then glory forever. But the question may still remain, because of the intense suffering we face, will God be good on his promise? We might doubt that when we face intense suffering. Is he still good on his promise? Can I believe that he's going to be good on it? Can I trust him through all this suffering? Because suffering can knock us off our feet, if we're honest. And I think that's true of the widow in our story that we're going to look at this evening as well. But you can know that God will carry you through your suffering, because our text teaches us that today, that God's grace will meet you in your suffering, and he will strengthen your faith and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So my main idea for you tonight is this. The only healing for suffering is faith in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. I'll say that one more time. The only healing for suffering is faith in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We'll unfold this idea in our text in three main headings. They're listed in your bulletin, if you can find them there. And those three headings are crisis and suffering. That's going to kind of give us a context for what's going on. God's grace and suffering, which will show us the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And then faith and suffering, kind of the result that can happen in Christ, that we actually are strengthened in our faith. So first, crisis and suffering. This is going to kind of provide our context that we're going to need to understand our narrative. So first, there's a crisis of idolatry happening in the land. So King Ahab is considered by the author of Kings as the worst king to ever exist in Israel. He had set up Baal worship as the state religion. This is God's people. And he said, no, we're not going to worship Yahweh. We're going to worship Baal. And it was the official state religion. So idolatry is rampant. They're worshiping a false god. And King Ahab was a big part of that. So Elijah shows up on the scene and still goes to God's people in mercy and warns King Ahab. Stands before him and says, there's going to be a drought and not an ounce of rain, no dew on the ground, nothing's going to happen except by my word. And he can say that because he's a representative of God. So is God saying that to his people? Well, Ahab doesn't really do anything. There's no apparent repentance. And so then from there, Elisha is told by God to go to the Gentile region where actually Baal was worshipped. So he moves out of God's land, the promised land, and he goes into Baal territory, okay, where the Canaanite people, pagan people, and God sends Elijah there to meet a widow. Now, I'm telling you all this because if you look at verse 17, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You might be wondering, like, who's the woman? Who's the son? Why is she accusing Elijah that her son's dead? So this gets into our first encounter. Our story tonight is actually the second encounter that Elijah has with the widow. So there was a first encounter. So Elijah's sent by God. Ahab's kind of, God's people are rejecting, not listening to the warning. He goes off to Sidon, this region where the widow lives. God's purposely sent him there, and he meets this woman for the first encounter. She and her son, so they're affected by the drought and the famine that God promised as well. All the land is being affected by it. And part of this is God showing that he's the true God, because Baal was considered the god of storms, of rain, of fertility in the land, that he could bring crops, he could bring life. And God is clearly saying, no, I'm the God of all storms. I'm the God of all of nature, not Baal. So this is affecting all the people, not just God's people. There's famine in the land. There's no rain. So there's drought, famine. And this woman's on the brink of death. And Elijah shows up and says, he asked for provisions. So Elijah requests provisions. The woman basically tells her, we're making our last meal, me and my son, this widow. We're going to die. So can we just make our last meal and go in and die? Elijah said, no, give me provisions. But he says, God will not let your provisions run out until this drought ends. And she trusts him, and she gives him the provisions. So that's her first, this widow in our text that we read tonight. This is the same widow. She encounters God via God's prophet Elijah. She trusts him. She believes his word. And it says in the text that she's provided for many days. So here it seems the woman is saved from her idolatry and death. So just like Israel, she likely worshiped Baal and other Canaanite gods like Mot, who is the god of the underworld and death. So in the counter, Elijah says to her, or she says to Elijah, I apologize, as the Lord your God lives, not my God lives, when she first interacts with him. But in this interaction, I believe she trusts in Yahweh, the true God, and her household is saved. But the greater saving is not just from physical death, but from spiritual death of idol worship. So now we're kind of back to our text, and we have a little context for where this is coming from, and we understand why the woman is struggling with God and with Elijah when her son dies. She was just promised provisions. Her son and her lives were just saved from death. And now her son dies. So she's confused, right? She's living in a crisis. Her suffering is creating this crisis, a crisis of faith for her. So crisis and suffering. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son? Now I think her plea, this plea she makes, where she says, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? I actually think it's sincere. Yes, it's filled with a lot of error, but it's sincere. She's facing intense suffering. We can relate to that. We can understand. We say things that are a little off. But I think it's directed still at God, who she knew of God, because she's directing it at the prophet, the one that gave her God's word. So I think it's sincere, but it's filled with a lot of error. And I also think it's sincere because Elijah actually uses the same language. If you look down in verse 20, Elijah uses her plea as his prayer, and he prays for her son to come back to life. So the woman is looking for God, but in her tragedy and crisis, and I think this goes back to this idolatry idea, she returns to old theological views. That's where I think the error is. To find healing, to make sense of what's happening. So has this happened to you? Are there idols that tempt you more when you're under intense suffering? I must confess that in my most intense suffering at times, I've found myself returning to old idols, things that I think can save me instead of Jesus Christ. You see, there's many ways to make idols or to not worship God rightly, and I just want to talk about two very quickly. First, as in the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. So we can make idols just by literally exchanging God for something else. Okay? Instead of worshiping God, loving him supremely more than anything else, we can start loving something else and elevating it above God. And the other path, which I think is more related to how this woman's struggling, goes along, I think, with the second commandment, not to make images of God or to imagine God to your own liking. So which is, I think, a little bit what's happening with her. So she's kind of worshiping God or starting to make God into her own image and her own imaginations. And now we can be sympathetic to her. She knew very little. She had just come out of idolatry and pagan worship, but I do think she was kind of blending these things together, what she had learned of Yahweh and then what she held on to from her old gods. So the woman in verse 18, her plea, I think, is this type of idolatry. And where do we see this combination, this false gods mesh with the true God, and the way she is reimagining Yahweh? She thinks of God not as a God that can deal with sin and guilt. Okay, you've come here, prophet, just to bring my sin to remembrance. So she's kind of like, God's not big enough. The God I know, the gods I've known in the past, they're not big enough to deal with sin and guilt. So she's crying out about that. And she obviously sees God as vengeful. She associates Elijah directly with the death of her son. So you're a God that just kills and is vindictive and comes after me. So that's how she's looking at God. And in some ways, it's a little bit ironic, right? Because sin does require death. It does require payment. The wages of sin is death, the scriptures tell us. But she doesn't understand. She only thinks of God in this vengeful way. She doesn't have a complete picture. She hasn't yet met the God who has mercy and grace. She doesn't know that yet, but she's about to learn from the prophet that this is the type of God that she has come to believe in. God is perfect and requires a perfect payment. So even her idea that her son could somehow, you know, atone for these sins she had is another false idea, right? She's not understanding God correctly. God is a perfect God. She doesn't understand that. God is also a God that sacrifices himself, right? He demands perfection and he gives perfection in his one and only son, who is the only one who is perfect. So she's about to see the grace of God in suffering. And that moves us on to our next point, which is the grace of God in suffering. Sorry, actually, I'm going to back up just for a second. You can tell I'm a little new at this, so please forgive. I think there's a huge irony being highlighted here in the text. So I want to highlight this just a little bit before we move on from these first two verses. I'm thinking about verses mostly 18, how she responded to the suffering that came into her life. So God actually brought suffering to Israel, right? I told you, Elijah went to Ahab, said there's going to be a drought. And what was that supposed to do? It was supposed to wake them up. God's not, like I said, she has the wrong view. God's not vindictive. He's not being vengeful on his very own people that he loves. What he's actually doing is trying to wake them up. You're worshiping idols. You're building a kingdom of death. And God's trying to tell them, to wake them up by this famine. They would have known this. They had the scriptures that God would do this. We were supposed to be blessed in the land. Now we're not being blessed. What's going on? We must be in huge sin. And we need to repent and turn back to God. That was God's purpose. He wasn't trying to snuff anybody out. He was trying to draw people back to himself. But the irony is, God's very people ignored that completely. There's no response, no spiritual sensitivity. And then you have this widow, a pagan. God comes to her, saves her. Her first experience of intense suffering, and what's she immediately think? What's God doing in my life? She takes stock of her spiritual estate. And I actually think, in that sense, it's a good thing. Yeah, her ideas are very wrong about how she's viewing God, but she has spiritual sensitivity. And I challenge you to think about that. When suffering comes into your life, do you have spiritual sensitivity? Are you turning towards Christ? Are you just kind of burying yourself, like we said, in escapism? Or just embracing and trying to tough it out yourself? Or are you turning to Christ? So spiritual sensitivity is not wrong. Her conclusions about God are wrong, but her sensitivity is right. So why is this important? Because it goes along with the true crisis of suffering, which I kind of already said earlier. Because the true crisis of suffering really is only if it goes on to eternity. Okay, if it doesn't go on to eternity, nothing that you face in this life is meaningless, is pointless, is just suffering for suffering's sake. You're being brought to God, to your Savior, and he's ridding you of all the other things that you might hold on to and worship besides himself. So it has a good purpose for you, but only in Jesus Christ. And God can do that for you, Christian. So in summary, crisis and suffering establishes the kind of context for this suffering created by idolatry and shows the need for healing. Only healing can come in God's grace and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So now we're in our second heading, God's grace and suffering. So where is God's grace and suffering of the woman? Elijah is going to be kind of a conduit of God's grace to the woman. And he's going to represent God's grace to her in his actions and words. Elijah's main role as a prophet really was to reveal the true nature of God. That was his primary role. And he's doing that to Israel, and he's doing that for the Gentiles, like this woman in Sidon. But what is the greatest grace Elijah will give to this woman? Is it the restoration of her son? I don't think so. I think that was a great gift. But what he's actually doing is he's bringing her to himself. His greatest gift is that he showed her the true God. Now, Elijah will show God's supremacy over all the pagan gods of this woman's past. And he will show the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In Luke 4, Jesus compares his ministry to Elijah. So that can kind of indicate to us that Elijah is a type of Christ. Elijah is like Jesus in some ways. In Luke 7, an event is recorded about Jesus raising a widow's dead son to life in Gentile territory. And this is clearly, again, alluding, like Jesus himself is connecting himself to Elijah. So I want you to think about Jesus while we talk about Elijah and the grace that she's about to show this widow. Verse 19, and he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. So first we see God's initiating grace. Elijah is doing all the heavy lifting in this relationship. If you kind of look at the verse 19, the verbs, he said to her, give, and he took, and he carried where he lodged, and he laid him on his own bed. So the work is being, the heavy lifting in the relationship is coming from God to the widow, not from the widow to God. And I think that shows us something about God's grace. I think it so shows us something about Jesus, right? She had this idea that the pagan gods that she knew just take from you and take and take, and they demand things. But God, Elijah's showing her the character of God, of Jesus Christ, is give, give, give. And actually, he takes and takes and takes it from us and our sin. We give Jesus our worst. He gives us the absolute best. And you can even look back at verse 18. It's amazing. Elijah's not even addressing the accusation. Again, an example. He's just taking it. Jesus is not like the gods this widow has known. God can handle all her trials and tribulations. It's not overwhelm him. Plus, he still has compassion and care for her. And he does for you, Christian. So what about God's grace is overwhelming the idolatry in this woman's life? When the woman was saved, she trusted Elijah's word from God by giving Elijah the food and water that she was going to give to herself and her son. She risked the most precious thing in her life. Her most precious thing was seemingly her son. So she gave that up in their first encounter. And now she's actually being asked to give it up again. And God does this in salvation. He says, give up everything, but you get me. And all that comes with knowing me. There's an exchange. So the woman had done it once, but God's asking her to do it again. But do idols and those things we worship instead of God just go away immediately when we become Christians? No, they don't. They're tempting us. They're all around us. There's still a remnant of sin where we have to fight idolatry and struggle to rid ourselves of idols. And fighting idols gets harder when trial and tragedy come, like the extreme loss and suffering we see in this text. But Christ gets the victory, and we can bank on that as we struggle to rid ourselves of idols. But God doesn't give up. The woman, I want you to pay attention in verse 19. He says, give me your son, and then what happens? She doesn't actually give him. Elijah comes and takes the woman, takes the son out of the woman's arms. And that's the extravagance of God's grace, is the way I'd put it. We're here holding on to those things that are not Jesus Christ, trying to make them the most important thing, and God's prying open the hand and saying, you can trust me. Give it to me. You need me more. So he doesn't give up. Elijah just says he goes and gets the child. So God is expanding her faith by doing this. He was saying, give up the thing most precious to you. I'll give you everything you need. And sometimes we think of this wrongly. We think of, I'm saved by grace, that's a one-time thing. Then I must have faith and persevere through my suffering on my own strength. But here God is showing us no in this interaction. You still need grace to conquer the idols when you're enduring suffering. You still need God every step of the way. Grace from the beginning, grace in the middle, grace to the end. So there are things we all hold too tightly in this life. Maybe a relationship, a job, your comfort, your money, all good things. But if we held too tightly and we look to them to save us from our suffering, they become idols. Little children that are here, I want to speak to you for a second about Elijah and him picking up the little boy from the woman. When you're sleepy or hurt and you really want help from an adult, maybe it's, you're got an injury or you're just really tired and wore out and you get home and you're like, do I have to get out of the car and walk up myself, right? And you have, whether it's a grandma or grandpa or your mom and dad or adult that you love, when they pick you up in their arms and carry you, how does that make you feel? Good, right? Safe, secure, loved. Okay, again, I think this is a picture of God's grace to us. Elijah, representing Jesus, does this with the woman's son in our story. Look at verse 20. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? And I think here in the prayer, Elijah's trying, again, he took the woman's prayer as genuine, and he's making a genuine request to God. And I think he believes God is going to resurrect the son. I think he already believes that that's what's going to happen. Because Elijah, I think, it's not completely clear here, but it's kind of implied, like the woman had a reasonable thing she thought. God said that the provisions would not run out, so why is my son dead? And I think Elijah's thinking the same thing. God, I know you're true to your word. You never, never fail your word. So I'm going to pray right now. I think you don't want this woman to fall into her idolatry. You don't want to just leave her in her suffering and her false worship. You want to show her yourself. So he prays the prayer that God, that, you know, he's crying out to God just the way that the woman did. And then he does something here with as he has the child with him. He says he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And I think just quickly, with kind of bringing him up to his bed where he lodged and then this stretching out three times, I think it's all pointing towards identification. Elijah knows he has the word of God in his mouth, and everywhere he's gone, the word of God has brought life. And so he's thinking, I can bring life, not in himself, right? He's believing it's God's word. I can stretch myself out on this way. If I keep praying and I trust God, his word will come from my mouth maybe, and maybe it will go into the boy and revive and bring him life. So that's part of what's going on. Part of why I say identification is because actually in Elijah's religion, okay, in the Israelite times, you were never supposed to touch a dead corpse, or you'd be defiled. So I think he's saying he knows the greater and more important thing is life, that God wants to give mercy. So he's kind of, okay, I'm going to be defiled. That's okay. I'm still going to identify with this child. I'm going to touch him. I'm going to pray for him. And I'm going to do it three times, being super defiled. And again, a picture of Jesus Christ. Did he not do that for us? When he came down from heaven in glory, sinless, perfect, and came down to the misery and sin and suffering of this world and took it on himself for us to identify with us. Because he had to. We needed that. We needed a Savior. And the Savior had to be a perfect man that could identify with us. And only a perfect God could even accomplish that. So God's grace and suffering will answer the prayer of Elijah and answer the doubts of the woman by showing the resurrection from the dead. And I think this also shows God's triumph over the false gods that this woman was believing. And I said earlier, just in brief, probably in passing, that there was an idol called Mot, who was kind of the god of the underworld. So again, this woman's thinking, okay, God, you know, did this thing. He brought these provisions. He could bring life. But the God I know, once you're dead, that's it. You're done. You're in the underworld. The god of Mot, he controls things now. And obviously, God's not satisfied with that answer. So he's gonna raise this boy to life to say, no, I'm the God of the dead and the living. I'm the one that can resurrect you. And so he's gonna teach the woman about that by answering the prayer. And it says, and the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. So again, I think the see, your son lives is highlighting not just that the son is alive, I don't think. It's kind of like, see, look at the God I serve that you've come to know. Look at how powerful he is. Look, he can resurrect someone from the dead. And if he can do that, if he can resurrect from the dead, and if he can take defilement and not be defiled, if he can take all her sins, deal with her guilt, then he can be a savior for her and her suffering. And he can be a savior for us and our suffering. So your suffering, maybe Elijah's thinking, made you create a false god in your mind, but God is not like that. He's a God of grace and a God of power. We're going to conclude the sermon under our third heading, and I want to address that final heading kind of in conclusion, faith and suffering. The woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So thinking about our main proposition, the only healing for suffering is faith in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. I think the no here is not like a new no, like now I know, I just learned this. But I think it's an expansion. Now I know who God is. Now I know that God is the God of the dead and the living. Now I know that God is a God that can forgive and take my sins away and can even conquer my idols in my life. I think that's the kind of now I know that she's saying, not just like I learned something new. So we see that her suffering didn't crush her. She went through the trial and found healing by God's grace in Jesus Christ. She saw Jesus Christ as a more sufficient and supreme savior to her old gods. Her faith was actually strengthened. And that's good news, right? Because that can happen for us too. Our faith can actually be strengthened through the trials. We often think when God comes upon us and hard things happen in our life, right? Our faith can feel really weak. It can. And we kind of think like, am I going to make it through this? Am I going to keep believing in God through this? But I think the story is saying, yes, you can. I'm going to bring you through the other side. And actually, that weak faith you feel, that you feel like you can't see me right now and all the things you're going through, actually, I'm going to make it stronger through this, more persevering. And you're going to actually see Jesus more and in a greater way than you did before. And that's a wonderful thing about that God does in our suffering. So the only healing for suffering is faith in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And I want to end with one last thing. You might be listening to this sermon thinking, okay, do I have that kind of faith in Jesus? That he's supreme over everything else in my life? You might be thinking, can I handle what's going to come my way next? What tragedy is going to strike me? What would I do if I faced a loss like the widow? Am I still going to trust God? You might be thinking those things. Those aren't bad questions to ask yourself, okay? But I want you to know that what this text is trying to teach us is that, again, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, it's not your faith that saves you, actually. The faith is a channel through which God's grace comes and that we receive and grab onto Christ, but Christ is who saves you. So if you're sitting here and you're thinking, you know, I've mostly cowered in my suffering. I feel ashamed of how I've dealt with my suffering. Well, your suffering, your performance in your suffering is not your savior. Jesus is. Maybe you think, you know, I'm a Christian for a long time. I've been tough in my suffering. I've kind of gritted my teeth. I've gotten through it. Well, again, you don't need to trust in yourself. That's not going to save you. Jesus can save you. That's who you need to look to when dealing with your suffering. And lastly, just to think about Jesus Christ, there's really only one who performed perfectly under all the sin and misery and suffering of this life, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one who served God perfectly, the only one who took all the suffering and dealt with it in perfection and in perfection of worship of God. He never had an idol. And that's good news for you too, because you need that righteousness. Because we all sin and we all fall short in this and have idols. So when we look to Jesus, and then we look back to those other things that we turn to in your suffering, the idols that you might turn towards, are they worth it compared to Jesus? That's the question I have for you. Are they worth it? They can't save. And if you know that, you know that they're dead, let them be dead. Leave them behind. There's only one Savior in your suffering. Let the other idols go. They can't do anything for you anyway. Let them die. They're already dead. They can't do anything for you. Only God is the living and true God, and believing his word is a matter of life and death. I want to close with Revelation 21, because here is both the picture and the end of our suffering and completion of our salvation. But I did say in my introduction that we're all on a journey and it has a destination. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, then I can't read this promise to you. I can invite you in and say it's there for you freely. You can trust him, and the beautiful picture we'll see in Revelation 21 can be true of your life. But if you refuse Jesus and you don't trust in him, then Revelation 21:8 is where you're at. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters. And I don't mean that in I have idols sometimes. I mean that in an absolute sense. You're saying, no, I don't want Jesus. I want only my own way. I'm going to go my own way. I'm okay with the gods that I'm trying to serve and save me from my suffering. That's what it means, idolaters, those that are permanently in that state. All liars, and their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. But it's not too late, as I said. You can trust Jesus Christ today. If you hear his voice today, trust him today. You can turn to the supreme Savior, who is the only one who can save you from the eternal suffering, because he suffered for you. But for those of you that have trusted Christ as the only healer of your suffering, as the one true God who can save you, who can bring you all the way home, hear this description of your final salvation with God from Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful promises. Thank you for giving us your very own Son. Thank you, God, that in our suffering, no matter what we face in this life, it's not the curse and wrath of you if we are in Jesus Christ. It's only going to be worked out for our salvation and for glory with you forever. We praise you for that, God. We ask that you strengthen our faith to believe these promises. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.